Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 as we continue our study through the book of Acts. And as we continue considering this gift of tongues that was given on the day of Pentecost and on other occasions, we continue and we read in Acts 2, 4 through 11. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The gift of tongues we find in Acts chapter 2 was the miraculous ability to speak in foreign languages of the world that had never been learned. Speaking in tongues, dear ones, did not consist of meaningless sounds or a so-called heavenly language, but actual foreign languages of people whose countries are listed in Acts 2, verses 9 through 11, which we just read. And so it may be asked, what do you believe is behind then those who claim to be speaking in tongues today? What's the source of this? What's going on? Although I cannot speak for every case, I can address what I now have come to realize was happening in my life when I believed that I was speaking in tongues until my mid-20s, which may well be the same for others who claim to speak in tongues today as well. First, I do not believe it was the Holy Spirit that prompted me to pray in the meaningless sounds that I uttered. For it was not a language, a foreign language that I was speaking, a foreign language of this world that I was speaking, as was the case with that gift that was miraculously bestowed in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Second, I believe I was led by my own erroneous thinking and a sinful understanding of what the Scripture taught. I had a zeal, as Paul states, but not a zeal according to knowledge. I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong, for which I repented. Third, I believe I was also led by my own experience and the experience of others around me, rather than by an accurate understanding of God's holy word. You see, the spirit within me was willing, but the flesh was very weak and being led by what others were experiencing and what I experienced. I was led by my feelings and emotions more than I was led by the study of God's word concerning this particular gift. Fourth, I do not believe I was possessed by Satan, but as in all errors that we have embraced, even as Christians, the world, the flesh, and the devil can certainly be involved in leading us astray. You remember that Jesus said to one of his apostles, even to Peter, who sought to mislead the Lord Jesus Christ, who sought to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, not because he hated Jesus, but because he loved the Lord. He didn't want him to suffer and to die, but he didn't understand why it was necessary that Christ suffer and die. And Jesus said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Get thee behind me, Satan. Well, again, it's not that he was Satan incarnate. It's not that he was possessed by Satan. But he was acting as an adversary to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, however, again, Satan, the devil, no doubt was involved in some way in misleading Peter at that particular point. Fifth, though the claim to speak in tongues when it lacks the biblical criteria of speaking in foreign languages of the world, although it is dangerous, as is true of any error that we as Christians might embrace with regard to the regulative principle of worship. Christians disagree over that. Forms of church government and other matters that divide Christians one from another. And yet, Christians who are trusting alone in Christ alone for their eternal salvation. Nevertheless, I do not believe that this in and of itself, the claim to speak in tongues is damnable in itself. It's dangerous, yes, but I don't believe it's damnable in itself, as is true of denying the Holy Trinity, as is true of denying the full deity and full humanity of Jesus Christ, as is true of denying the substitutionary death and bodily resurrection, bodily ascension, bodily second coming of Jesus Christ, or denying salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are even very committed, hear me, there are very committed five-point Calvinists, if you do research, very committed five-point Calvinists that are charismatic. That doesn't justify their error, but I'm simply making it clear to you. There are five-point Calvinists that are charismatic and churches that are charismatic. The Association of Reformed Charismatic Churches, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, just to name a couple. Sixth, I certainly do not want to downplay the seriousness of the error of those who, like myself, at one time claimed to speak in tongues. For it has become the ecumenical glue to bring together Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestants. The charismatic renewal in the Roman Catholic Church has been very, very effective in this way since the 1970s. You have Roman Catholic priests coming to Protestants, exchanging pulpits, Protestants going to speak in Roman Catholic churches who are charismatic. And what binds them together is this charismatic experience of speaking in tongues. But it's wrong. It's sinful. It's backsliding. It's compromising the truth of Jesus Christ. In fact, there was even Mormons and Unitarian or Oneness Pentecostals claim to speak in tongues, as do other religions other than Christianity around the world. Thus, the claim to speak in tongues is certainly no indication, dear ones, that one is a redeemed and justified Christian at all, since many false religions and cults have a similar experience. Dear ones, when any one experience, hear me very carefully, when any one experience is used to forge compacts, agreements, common declarations with the Roman Catholic Church, which is the seat of the papal Antichrist, all Bible-believing Christians ought to be concerned about the alleged biblical nature of such an experience. Having said that, let us now continue in our study from Acts chapter 2. Let's continue as we look at Acts 2, 4 through 11. Last Lord's Day, the first characteristic of the biblical gift of tongues was addressed, and it was this, as you recall: speaking in tongues is the miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language of the world that one has never learned. This Lord's Day, we add to that first characteristic a second characteristic of the biblical gift of tongues. And it is this: speaking in tongues was intended by the Holy Spirit for the edification of the church rather than merely for one's own personal edification. Speaking in tongues was intended by the Holy Spirit for the edification of the church rather than merely for one's own personal edification. So let's consider our first main point. The public use of tongues was for the edification of the church in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at Acts 2 chapters, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, very briefly. So first of all, in Acts chapter 2, what do we find in Acts chapter 2 that would tend to indicate that the use of tongues, the gift of tongues, was not for one's own personal edification, but was for the edification of the church, for others? Well, the very fact that the biblical gift of tongues that was spoken by the apostles and by the other believers was spoken in foreign languages and dialects of the Jews and proselytes that were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost would imply that their speech or utterance was intended by the Holy Spirit to be understood. As we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Well, the fact that they heard them speak in their own language was for the purpose of saying something to them, for their edification, for their instruction. Likewise in verse 11. At the end of this, we find, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This wasn't senseless type, meaningless type of noise, mere sounds that were going out that didn't have any significance. They heard them speak in their own language the wonderful works of God. Though we're not told precisely, word for word, what the message and testimony was that was communicated to the Jews and proselytes there in Jerusalem, nevertheless, we are told, by way of a summary statement, what was spoken to the Jews and proselytes in Jerusalem and to any other Christians that might be gathered in Jerusalem. The mighty or the wonderful works of God is what they heard. Now, I don't suppose that the messages in tongues were necessarily all proclaimed simultaneously, so that they were all talking over one another, that there was just this broad noise. I don't know how you'd be able to hear and to decipher one thing from one message or one language from another in that kind of a confused state. So I don't think that was likely what was happening. But perhaps one message was delivered by one person in one language. Then afterwards, another message was spoken by another person in a different language until all had who had received the gift of tongues had delivered their messages in the language God gave to them to speak that message in. And this would simply be following the same instruction that the same Holy Spirit gave through the Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14:27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or three, by three, and that by course, that is in turn, and let one interpret. So there is, again, Paul speaks of this particular way to bring about the most edification. If they speak not at the same time, standing up and everybody just talking and speaking in tongues, but that they do so one after the other. And this most likely is what happened on the day of Pentecost. But what might be the wonderful works of God, or the mighty works of God that were spoken by those who were given the gift of tongues? What might that include? Well, perhaps the ministry and miracles of Jesus Christ, as well as his death, his bodily resurrection, his bodily ascension into heaven, his bodily second coming. Perhaps that was what was included in the wonderful works or the mighty works of God that were declared by the 120. Perhaps the wonderful works of God included the baptism of the Spirit that united them to the glorified Christ and united them to all who were united to the glorified Christ. Perhaps the mighty and wonderful works of God included the miraculous ability which they were using right then and there, unlearned Galileans to speak in languages that they had never learned. Perhaps the wonderful works of God included a warning to the Jews and proselytes to repent and turn in faith to Christ, lest they receive the mighty hand of God's judgment. Perhaps the wonderful works of God included all of the above, and maybe even more. But what is most important, dear ones, at this point, what is most important is that the gift of tongues was given to be understood by others for their instruction, for their edification, for their warning. The gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2, dear ones, was not given so that they might go into their private prayer closets and use the gift of tongues as a prayer language, totally separate from everyone else, for the edification merely of one's self. The gift of tongues, dear ones, was not given to hide the truth, but was given to reveal the truth to others. You see, there was a much bigger and more inclusive purpose for the gift of speaking in tongues. It was to be understood by others to their edification. And this being the first time that we find the gift of tongues given, again, it becomes the paradigm, the example that should be followed as we see and read in other occurrences where the gift of tongues is given. So let's move on from Acts 2 to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Which we looked at last Lord's Day briefly. This is the second account of speaking in tongues that we find in the book of Acts, the second clear account of speaking in tongues where it's actually mentioned, recorded for us in God's Word. And in this account, we saw that Peter was called by the Lord to go and to preach the gospel unto Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who was brought to faith, as Peter preached, who was brought to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit and was given the same gift of speaking in tongues along with family members and friends that were gathered there with Cornelius. Just as was given to the 120 on the day of Pentecost. In fact, Peter in Acts 10, and then when he's recounting to the church in Acts 11, what occurred in Acts 10, in both places, he says that the same gift that was given to us at the beginning is the gift that was given to the Gentiles. In Acts 10, verses 46 through 47, and in Acts 11, verse 17, the same gift. And inasmuch as this was the same gift of the Holy Spirit, and was the same gift of tongues that was graciously given on the day of Pentecost, we therefore, dear ones, are assured that they too spoke in foreign languages that they had never learned. For the same word, glossa, for tongues, is used in Acts 2 as is used in Acts 10. Moreover, dear ones, the message and testimony spoken in tongues was understood by Peter and the other Jews that were there with Peter, because we read in Acts 10:46 that the general content of that message in tongues consisted of this: and they magnified God. They magnified God. There was an understanding. There was an edification, not simply for one's own personal, but for the edification of others, because it was spoken publicly in front of others. You see, it would appear that at least Peter, if not others, was given as well the gift to interpret the message in tongues so that they understood what was spoken. This was a message and testimony that was once again given in tongues, given in languages, just as we saw in Acts 2, in a public setting and with the intention of the Holy Spirit that those who were gathered were blessed and were edified by these words in magnifying, exalting, in glorifying the Lord God. This gift of tongues, hermanos, was not given, once again, emphasizing, was not given for their own personal edification, but was given for the edification of others in the assembly that was gathered there. Now, let us move from Acts. Let us move now to consider 1 Corinthians. The public use of tongues was for the edification of the church in 1 Corinthians, not only in the book of Acts, but also in the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. We begin, because there are three chapters here in 1 Corinthians that are dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. We begin with chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just looking at, in summary form, what is stated there with regard to the purpose, the goal of speaking in tongues. The primary purpose of speaking in tongues, as with all the gifts of the Spirit, and this is what we need to understand, all gifts of the Spirit have the same purpose. And when the gift of tongues steps outside what is the purpose of all the gifts of the Spirit, then something is wrong with our understanding of the gift of speaking in tongues. Paul doesn't make a distinction at all between speaking in tongues and the goal and purpose of speaking in tongues and the goal and the purpose of all the spiritual gifts that God gives to His church. It was, as all gifts as with all gifts. It was for the prophet, it was for the edification, it was for the warning, it was for the exhortation, it was for the benefit of others who were present, rather than merely for the prophet, for the edification, for the blessing of the one who spoke in tongues. In other words, if the gift of tongues, dear ones, is to profit those who are present in the assembly, it must be a gift that is used publicly rather than privately, all by oneself. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, for example, we read, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." Another version translates it, "to profit for the common good." To profit for all, for the common good. And again, we look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 20, which I'll not read, but simply refer you to that, where we see, again, this analogy that the church of Jesus Christ is like a body, Paul says. And the gifts and functions of the members within the church of Jesus Christ is like the various parts of a human body that have their particular role, their particular function, but they don't do it simply to that particular member's benefit alone. It is for the benefit. Every member of our body is for the benefit of the whole body, not for that one member's benefit and profit. What would the Lord think? And what would you think if I, as your pastor, showed up on the Lord's Day and simply read you the Bible and closed the service and went home and taught myself, having the gift of teaching, because I shouldn't be in this capacity if God has not given to me the gift of teaching. But then I took that gift that's to be used to edify others, and I took it home, and I just was blessed by what the Lord was teaching me. And I left it at that. And all I did with you was just to read the Scripture, but not to teach from the Scripture. You'd say, "What a selfish individual. Who does he think he is, using his gift only for his own benefit?" But I came to realize, dear ones, that that's what I was doing with the gift of speech, or the alleged gift, the gift I thought I had of speaking in tongues. I was using it for my own benefit, when everything we read about the use of gifts is for the edification of Christ's church. What if the eye, dear ones, only used sight for its own profit and not for the entire body? Well, the body would be bumping into everything that came along. The eye turned itself around, and rather than showing the way for the body, then again it would be, in effect, the destruction of the body. To harm and be very dangerous for the body. See, dear ones, when we use the gifts that God has given to us to build up and edify the church of Jesus Christ, you know what happens? We are edified individually. In fact, the person who truly understands the use and the purpose and goal of gifts in ministering to others and serving others with those gifts and abilities is the person who will be most blessed. Blessed is he who gives rather than he who merely receives. Certainly there's a blessing to those who receive, but the blessing is truly poured out upon those who give, Jesus said. When I began to evaluate the gift of tongues in my 20s, I thought that I possessed, it became very, very evident that I did not have the biblical gift of tongues because I was not speaking in a foreign language that I'd never learned, a foreign language of the world that I'd never learned, and I was using it for my own benefit in my own private prayer closet, using what I thought was a prayer language rather than for the edification of others in the assembly, in public. Dear ones, the goal of all spiritual gifts is the glory of God, first and foremost, in service to others. The goal and purpose of all spiritual gifts is to glorify God in serving others, not self-service. Then we move on from 1 Corinthians 12 to 1 Corinthians 13. This chapter on love, charity, it's the word agape. We've looked at this in our series on the fruit of the Spirit. It is the self-sacrificial type of love that was evident in Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, who gave himself for us. This is the love that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it is placed between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 for the very purpose of demonstrating that if the gifts of the Spirit we claim to have are not being used out of love for others and serving others and to profit others, then we are nothing. We are absolutely nothing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Absolutely nothing. But we also observe, dear ones, that when Paul begins to detail in the next few verses the outworking of charity in our life, it's not consigned to that which is inward. It manifests itself. Charity does. Agape love, that self-sacrificial love that Christ has. It is the character of Jesus Christ that has been implanted within us. It manifests itself in fruit. And he states in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that charity, quote, seeketh not her own, end of quote. That is, seeketh not her own profit primarily, but the profit of others first and foremost. That's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:12. In speaking of the gifts that the Lord has given to the church in the previous verse. And then he states the purpose in verse 12. For, in other words, for the purpose of the perfecting of the saints, that is the maturing of the saints, the growth of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These gifts are given for the edifying of the body of Christ. Likewise, in 1 Peter 4:10, the Apostle Peter says, as every man hath received the gift, that is the spiritual gift that God has given to him, even so minister the same one to another. Minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I learned as I was evaluating the gift of tongues I thought I had against the inspired and infallible teaching of God's Word, I realized that I was selfish, that I was self-centered to think that God would give any spiritual gift simply that I might edify myself. This truth likewise led me to reconsider the gift of tongues that I believed I had. And I looked all around me at others. And nearly everyone I looked about who was claiming to have the gift of tongues was likewise using it primarily or only for their own personal edification as a mere prayer language in the privacy of their prayer closet at home, contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And then let us consider 1 Corinthians 14 and what it says with regard to the purpose of speaking in tongues, to be that of edifying others rather than personal edification. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul continues to demonstrate that the primary purpose of spiritual gifts, and in particular, his focus is upon speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, is to glorify God by edifying others in the church. Paul does so by contrasting the gift of tongues when it is not interpreted into the language of the people to that of prophecy, which is understood by those who are gathered in the assembly. Look with me at just several of these instances in 1 Corinthians 14 that illustrate that speaking in tongues, if it is used, and if it is given, and if it is used, is not to be used for one's own personal edification. That is not the goal and purpose. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 through 3, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue," and you notice that you have your Bible opened, the word "unknown" there is in italics, which means that it's not a part of the Greek text. It was added by the translators by way of clarification. "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue," that is, in a tongue he has not learned, in a tongue he has not studied, it's unknown to him, "who speaks in an unknown tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. However, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 2, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God." Why is it that that speaking in tongues in this case is a speaking unto God? Well, because he explains in the very next phrase, "For no man understandeth him." If the gift of tongues, Paul says, is used to speak within a congregation that does not understand the language that is being spoken, there's not going to be any profit, there's not going to be any benefit to the congregation. Unless, as he'll point out, unless it is interpreted or translated from that foreign language of the world and into the language in which is spoken by the people gathered together. And that's why he says in verse 3 that prophecy is so much better because it edifies others. It edifies the body. It speaks in a language that they can understand. Then in 1 Corinthians 14, 4, we read, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Well, here it says that the one speaking in an unknown tongue is edifying himself, but Pastor, you just said that that was not the purpose and goal of speaking in tongues, was to edify oneself. And I still maintain that's the case, because I don't think Paul is saying that to their commendation, but is saying it by way of reproving them, correcting them. You're using speaking in tongues for your own edification. He's using it in a way to correct what they're doing. They're not to use it for that purpose. He goes, and he compares it. This is speaking in tongues where there's no interpretation. This is simply speaking in a language where publicly, not in the context of some private type of a setting, in a closet, in a room, or something at home. This is in, again, the public setting, that someone rises up, speaks in tongues, but there's no interpretation. And so the understanding of the people is fruitless. It's unfruitful. There's no meaning. Therefore, because there's no meaning, there's no edification to the body. But one who prophesies, now, there, Paul says, there is edification. The church is built up because people understand what is being said. Turn with me, or look with me, at verse 17, 1 Corinthians 14, 17. He's just, in the previous verses, spoken of those who speak in tongues, and in prayer, public prayer, or before the assembly, who sing using tongues publicly in that setting. And he says that the person who is unlearned, who does not understand, who gathers in the assembly, cannot say amen at the giving of thanks that is given in tongues, because he does not understand the language. And then he says in verse 17, "For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." Yeah, you're really giving thanks using this gift of tongues in this foreign language of the world. But the person who doesn't understand the language isn't profited and benefited by your doing so. You're actually using a gift God has given, but you're not using it in the way that God wants you to use it. Edification is what is important. That's the principle that Paul is driving home again and again and again. Look at verses 18 through 19 of the same chapter. "I thank my God," Paul says, "I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Paul says, and how he knew this, either by revelation from God that he spoke in tongues more than anyone else, or because he had more opportunity to do so, being in various places of the world where he could speak in tongues and it would be used of God to speak in languages he had not learned, but was able to communicate, because he was an apostle traveling around from one geographical location, one province to another, from one dialect to another. So perhaps, again, due to who Paul was in his journeys and his missionary travels, that he had more opportunity to speak in tongues, in foreign languages, more than others did. But anyway, he thanks God he speaks in tongues more than all of them in the church of Corinth. And yet he says, "I would rather speak five words with my understanding. I'd rather speak five words that will edify and build others up because they understand what is being said, than to use 10,000 words in a tongue, even if it is a miraculous gift given by God, in a tongue that isn't going to profit and benefit those who are gathered because they don't understand it. And one last place in 1 Corinthians 14 is verses 23 through 25. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? So here you have the setting of a Christian assembly, a meeting of Christians together. And he says, in come those who are unlearned, who do not know and understand what is being said, and or even unbelievers, and everybody's standing up and speaking in various languages, and perhaps at the same time, or more than one at the same time, rather than doing it as he says it should be done. He corrects that abuse by saying it should be done orderly, one after the other. But he says, if this is what's going on, even if you have the actual gift of tongues, people are going to say, you guys are crazy. You're mad. What confusion and chaos this is. And how many times does this happen, actually happen? To the dishonor of the Lord, this type of chaos. In churches that believe that they are actually speaking in tongues, but again, are not using languages, foreign languages of the world to do so, but yet, this is the kind of thing and confusion that occurs in many Pentecostal and charismatic churches, sadly. And I say it with Christian love, sadly. But verse 24, he goes on to say, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So if he understands, the unlearned man, the untaught man, or the unbeliever comes in and there's prophecy given. The prophets stand up and prophesy in the language of the people. Then that unbeliever, that unlearned man, is convicted by what he hears the Holy Spirit applies because he understands what is being said. And he's brought to his knees before God because there has been edification. Paul also states the general principle that should guide the use of all the gifts of the Spirit, including the speaking in tongues, when he says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, this is the general principle. Let all things be done unto edifying. Let all things be done unto edifying. You see, if something is not done unto edifying within the worship of God, then it ought not to be done. All the things that God commanded, obviously, are things that are intended to edify, and only that which we are to do in worship, as far as the elements, the parts of worship, those are edifying. God has given those to us. But anything that is used in worship, and we'll talk about that in just a moment as we close, some things that are not edifying and have historically not been edifying. But that's the general principle. Let all things be done unto edifying. So you see from this very brief survey that we've just conducted through Acts and through 1 Corinthians, we see the primary goal of the gift of tongues, as is true of all spiritual gifts, was not for the private edification of one's own self, but was for the edification of others. For the edification of others. It was first and foremost to glorify God by way of edifying others. The only time that Paul instructs those with the gift of tongues in Corinth to speak silently to themselves is when those who have the gift of tongues realize there is no one present in the assembly, not at home, but in the assembly, who has the gift of interpretation or the gift of translation. In 1 Corinthians 14:28, we read, "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." That's the only one. That's the exception to the rule. Whereas I sadly say, I was doing, and I think most do today, who claim to speak in tongues, make that the rule rather than the exception. The exception is if one has the gift of tongues, Paul says, and they obviously knew within their group who had various gifts, but one who speaks in tongues does not see one present to interpret, to translate, for the benefit of all, then in that particular, that only, that one exception, he is to be silent, speak to himself and to God. Some have appealed to Romans 8:26 as an example of prayer language, of speaking in tongues. And nothing is said in Romans 8:26 about speaking in tongues at all. It says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Nothing is said about speaking in tongues. This is talking about the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit within us. And whether it is the Holy Spirit that is groaning or whether it is the believer that is groaning, when you consult various commentators, some will take one position or the other, but regardless of the case, note that it is a groaning that cannot be expressed in words. There is no speaking any language at all. It is mere groaning. When I go, you may know, if you knew what I might be going through, you might know that conveys, something, that I'm under pressure, I have a burden or something like that. But that doesn't communicate any word. It hasn't had any actual meaning. Okay? And so it is improper. It's not, again, using Scripture as the Holy Spirit has revealed it. If we interpret that to refer to speaking in tongues, it is a groan that cannot be uttered. It is a groan that is without speech, without any speech, any words. As we now draw to the close of the sermon this Lord's Day, I want to leave you with the following application. During the Middle Ages and before the Protestant Reformation in Europe, there was so much ignorance that reigned among the people. And you know why? They came to worship. They watched as the priest read in Latin, spoke in Latin, with his back turned away from the congregation and toward the altar, muttering. Yeah, he was speaking a language. He was speaking in Latin. But there was no edification. There was no understanding for the common people. What does that do? What good is that? How do they benefit? How are they edified? They're not. And so there reigned gross ignorance. Ignorance because no edification. They did not therefore understand the way of salvation. They did not understand how to worship God because they did not have the scriptures in their own language. It was in Latin. And everything that was done and written was written and done in Latin. Salvation, dear ones, as a result, was far away from the people because edification and understanding was far away from the people. Do you see the importance of edification? Without edification, there's no salvation. We don't understand. You could give the most accurate gospel presentation known to man. But if it's not in the language that people understand, it will profit nothing. But when the Holy Spirit, dear ones, began to move in great power upon men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, who translated the scripture into the common tongue of the people, and the people were brought to Christ because they understood what they were reading. Bibles were printed. Before, they didn't have their own Bibles, but once the Bibles began to be printed in their own language, they could have their own copy. Can you imagine securing for the first time your own copy of the scriptures in your own language? Never having heard and understood unless you were a scholar and could read Latin. And the Reformation began because edification, God brought edification to his people by means of putting his word into their language. And they were therefore likewise able to teach others because they themselves had been edified. Dear ones, we presently take so much for granted as we sit here. Our hearts should be rejoicing in edification brought by the Holy Spirit through our Protestant and Reformed forefathers. You see, there were two biblical principles that our Protestant forefathers emphasized in worship. Number one, worship is first and foremost for the glory of God. Therefore, we worship the Lord, not according to our own will, not according to our own desires. We worship the Lord according to what He has revealed. Not according to what we think is best. Not according to what we think the Lord might like. Not according to that which we think will bring in the most people, but according to what God has said in His Word is the way we're to worship Him and approach Him. That's called the regulative principle of worship, and it's derived from the second commandment, that we're not to invent anything with a human mind and to use it in the worship of God. We are to use that which God has given to us alone. That's the first principle. The second principle, however, follows closely on the heels of that first principle, and it is this. Worship that is regulated by God must edify and build up the people of God through their understanding what is being read, what is being sung, what is being preached. Otherwise, if they don't understand, there will be no edification. There will be no salvation. There will be no growth in the Christian life. The Bible must be faithfully read and sung and preached in English if there is to be edification in our context. The prayers of the minister must be prayed in English if there is to be edification in our English-speaking context. Sermons must consist, yes, of doctrinal preaching. Very, very important. There must be doctrinal preaching. But dear ones, as well, there must, as well in sermons, be that of practical application to the hearts and lives of God's people for their edification. And dear ones, this is the reason why we line out the Psalms. It is the reason why when we get to that part of worship, I read a line and then we sing the line for edification. I would submit to you that we find warrant for doing so in the Scripture out of a good and necessary consequence or deduction. When we look at the people of Israel who had just crossed the Red Sea in Acts 15, it says that Moses was given by God this inspired song to sing. And it basically fills the rest of the chapter. This isn't a short little praise ditty. This is extended one verse after the other for a number of verses. And it says they all sang. Now, how did they all sing and join in singing that particular song, that inspired song that God gave to Moses? Well, they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have computers. Many of them, just having escaped from bondage and slavery in Egypt, probably couldn't even read. We're not told it was a miracle that was given to them to be able to know everyone there present to know what these words were. I submit to you that they were able to sing together, all of Israel, on that same day, it says, that they crossed over the Red Sea, that God gave to Moses this inspired song. They were able to do so because Moses first read a line, and then they sang the line together. I submit to you, that's where we find warrant is scripturally for doing what we do. But I submit to you also that the principle of edification is very, very important as far as a reason why we line the Psalms out. We do it so that our children, who can sing but who cannot yet read, who are not second-class citizens in God's kingdom, but our first-class citizens in God's kingdom, can join and lift up their voices and praise to the living God with their parents, with God's people, so that the aged who cannot see well or perhaps are blind, so that they can join in with us in singing God's praises, so that mothers and fathers who cannot hold perhaps a psalter in their hands because they have two children in their laps can join in and sing God's praise. So that those who are joining us by live stream and perhaps do not have psalters can join in singing God's praise with us. You see, we line the Psalms out as we are directed to do in our Directory for Public Worship, the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. We do so for edification. We do so that as many possible can join in the praise of God's people. We do not want, dear ones, to in effect put duct tape over the mouths of our children because they cannot read. That's no reason to silence our children because they cannot read. If they can join with us by lining out the psalm and being taught how to line the psalm out and to sing in family worship, then they can join with us. Dear ones, worship is all about glorifying God and about edifying the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is why this principle of edification that we have been studying today is so absolutely important to the Holy Spirit and ought to be important to each of us. That is why we all must prepare ourselves diligently for worship each Lord's Day. It is not simply the pastor who should prepare himself. It is you who should prepare yourselves before coming to worship each Lord's Day. Because if you don't prepare yourself, you're likely not to be edified. Your heart is not in the right place. You're just showing up. You will not glorify the Lord, nor will you likely be edified. You may hear the scripture read in English. You may hear the psalms sung in English. You may hear the prayers prayed in English. And you may hear the sermon preached in English. But if you are not prepared, you will not glorify God. And you will likely not be edified. It will go in one ear and out the other ear. What would you think if I simply showed up? Didn't prepare. I just showed up and said, here I am. You'd say, well, that's your calling. But is it not your calling to come into God's presence prepared to worship Him, to glorify Him, and to be edified? Yes, that's your calling as well. Let us each one, dear ones, come to worship, praising God. Praising God that we are not in the darkness of ignorance, as were so many people prior to the Reformation. We have the light. We have, dear ones, the ability. We have been granted the gifts, the graces that God grants to us by His Spirit to use for our edification, for the edification of the church. And when we're all edified, we will individually be edified. Amen. Let us stand together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, glory be to Thy most holy, most gracious name. How we praise Thee and thank Thee that Thou hast given to us Thy Spirit to glorify Thee, but also to edify one another. May we use, Lord, these gifts in that way, for only in so doing will we know the joy of the Holy Spirit. Only in so doing will we know edification in our own hearts as we go forth to bless others, to encourage others, to comfort others, to teach and instruct and exhort and warn others. We pray, Father, lift up our hearts unto Thee today in praise and worship that we, our God, are not in the darkness of those who lived in the dark ages, who lived in the Middle Ages, who lived before the Reformation. Lord, we have, by Thy grace, we have been brought into the light and into the understanding. And Father, we rejoice in that today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.